Well, this morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Remember that the first readers of Hebrews were Jewish converts to Christianity. We understand that they were facing the threat of persecution for their faith. As a result, they were afraid, and their faith was wavering. So the author of Hebrews wants to encourage them to be faithful and not to turn away. For these people, of course, the idea of turning away would probably involve turning back to their Jewish roots and resuming the practice of old covenant rules like dietary restrictions and temple sacrifices, things like that. But since most of us don't come from a Jewish background, we might wonder how this teaching might apply to us. That said, the message here isn't focused on what you or I might turn back to if we turned away from Jesus. The message here is focused on all the good reasons we have to place and keep our faith in Jesus in the first place. He's the promised Messiah who was sent to save the people from their sins. He is the promise foretold, the unseen hope of Old Testament believers. He's the promise fulfilled, the incarnate God who died and rose again and promises to return. He is the God who assures our salvation by grace through faith and not by works. So it is that faith in Jesus gives hope to all generations as they struggle with fear. Our Heavenly Father has promised to forgive us, to provide for us, to protect us. Jesus has promised to never leave us or forsake us. The Holy Spirit is given, as promised, to teach us, inspire us, and as a guarantee of the good hope that we have. The record of Scripture demonstrates that God is always faithful to keep His promises. We may feel fear at the prospect of being persecuted for our faith, although here in Glide that's really not a very big threat. More likely, we, even as believers, might feel a bit of fear at the threat of this virus, if not for us, at least for those that we love. And even if we've managed to escape all fear of the virus, there's an excellent chance that we harbor a little anxiety about the economy. Of course, present circumstances aside, there's always reason for fear in the life of a person. We fear pain and illness. We fear injury from accidents. We fear the inevitable declines associated with advancing age. We fear natural disasters like hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, and fires. We fear the loss of relationship and the loneliness of living without those whom we love. We fear for our children, for our grandchildren, for their well-being. And if truth be known, we fear the dark parts of our own character that threaten to rise up and take control. Or if not, perhaps we ought to. In our honest moments, we fear our own anger, our lust, and our gluttony. We fear our own greed and laziness and envy and pride. And on some level, we are wise to do so because these are powerful evils inherent in our human condition. And they are things that each one of us must contend with every day in one way or another. Giving in to sin or fear or unbelief, these things threaten our lives and our well-being. They threaten our walk with Jesus and our witness to others. They handicap our ability to be effective, doing our part in the mission of God. And they threaten to bring us down and to bring down those who might be looking to us to see how they should live. The book of Hebrews stands then as a sound argument for us to be faithful and to never turn away from following Jesus, no matter the danger we may feel, no matter the fear we may face. Well, having grounded his audience in the deep theological roots of our Christian faith, going all the way back to the Old Covenant that began with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, The author then extols the many ways that God has revealed himself to us and proven himself faithful and just. He's lavished us with everlasting love and kindness. He has paid the price for our sins. And having been saved by faith in Jesus, we're now called to follow him, to live as he lived, to love him for all he is and all that he has done, and to demonstrate that love in the way that we love each other. In chapter 10, we were called to endure in doing the will of God, looking forward to the promise of his soon return. We were reminded of that principle from Scripture that has operated since antiquity, that the just shall live by faith. We were also warned that God has no pleasure in anyone who draws back, but convinced that his audience has truly believed to the saving of the soul, the author proceeds here in chapter 11 to take us deeper into what it means to live by faith as a believer in Jesus. In his opening verse, he describes faith as the substance of our hope and the evidence of things we can't see. And then, without further elaboration, he begins describing the way faith is manifested in the lives of faithful people. By faith, we believe that Scripture is the inspired and reliable Word of God. By faith, we believe in the God of creation. By faith, we know that God makes things of substance from things that are not seen. That said, it seems there's only so much that can be learned about faith in the abstract like this. Turns out, in order to understand the kind of faith we're supposed to have, we really need to look at examples of faithful souls who've gone before us. Last week, we were offered the example of Abel, who still speaks a testimony of faith to this day. We were reminded of Enoch, whose faith pleased God so well he did not see death. We're told that we can't please God without faith because before you can even approach God, you must believe by faith that he exists and that he is both willing and able to help you. This then brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Please follow along at home in your Bible. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, one scholar noted that Noah was perhaps the first person in creation to act in faith based on a message from God. And in fairness, Adam walked and talked with God, so his interactions with God were much more direct, not really based on some kind of message from above. And by all appearances, Abel exercised his faith quite naturally, perhaps even spontaneously. It seems he just did what he did with the right heart attitude because that's the way he truly felt. Having been told God takes no pleasure in anyone who draws back, the example of Enoch was then offered up as one who pleased God, although we're not told how exactly. Yet here in Noah's case, we have a man who's been divinely warned of things not yet seen. I think most of you probably have a pretty good grasp on the story of Noah, but there's a couple of things we should mention before we go on. First, things were really, really bad in Noah's day. The way it's described in Genesis chapter 6, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Second, Noah was a righteous man. Scripture tells us that he was blameless among the people of his time and he walked faithfully with God. Now, importantly, this does not mean that Noah was perfect. Clearly, he was not. Even after the miracle of the flood and the deliverance of his family in the ark, Noah still sinned. And like the rest of us, he would eventually die in this body of flesh. However, Noah does not Noah does stand, Noah does stand as yet another example of that underlying principle, that important premise that the just shall live by faith. Other translations say the righteous shall live by faith. So when Scripture says that Noah was righteous, it's referring to the righteousness that was his by faith. Now, as a brief aside, notice that Noah's name means rest. And as we learned from Dr. Pancoast in our Torah class, the name Noah, when reversed in Hebrew, means grace. Now, of course, you wouldn't want to build a theology on something like that. But the story itself does affirm to us that Noah rested in the grace of God. Now, the relevant part of the description back in Genesis is that he walked with God. Because when you walk with God, things like righteousness, blamelessness, and faith are evidence. The evidence that others can see. In this case, Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. And by faith in God, he believed what God had told him, even though he could not yet see God or the flood that God said would come. By faith in God, he was moved with godly fear. Not that he was afraid of God as such, but let's just say that he believed that God wasn't kidding. So he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And this would be the immediate personal blessing to come out of Noah's faith. His family would be delivered from the devastating flood that would soon arrive. In a sense, they would be delivered by faith, for without it, Noah wouldn't have even listened to God in the first place. But from a practical standpoint, they were in fact delivered by a boat, right? A boat that Noah built by faith according to God's design. It wasn't just the boat or just the faith. It was the combination of these things that saved Noah and his family from the flood. Noah trusted God, and because of that, he also did the work that God called him to do. Of course, God didn't call Noah to condemn the world. He called him to build a boat. However, in faithfully doing what God had called him to do, Noah had effectively condemned the world for their fatal unbelief. When the rains came down and the floods came up, those who had mocked Noah for his folly were condemned by their own lack of faith. Evidently, they had neither believed that God exists nor that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What they must have thought was that Noah was a little unhinged. But meanwhile, Noah became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In other words, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and he became heir of God's promise to save all those who would believe. While Noah was building the ark then, it sort of stood there as the evidence of the flood that was not yet seen. When it floated up upon the waters of the flood, it became the substance of the things hoped for. Because of the way Noah lived out his faith, God was able to use him to preserve the human race, to preserve the diversity of life on earth, to rebuke the wicked, and to be a warning to those who would behave likewise. He was, in many ways, an ordinary man, not a superhero. He had no special powers of his own, but he did have faith in God. If that sounds familiar, maybe it explains why the author uses this example. Noah was faithful and willing. God did the rest. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, as best we can tell, Abraham was minding his own business when God called him to leave the land where he'd been living and to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Like Noah, we see Abraham responding to the call of God on his life. Not only in that general sense of walking with God, but in a very specific way and with a promise. Notice God didn't even identify the place that Abram would receive as an inheritance, but by faith he trusted and obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And isn't that the essence of faith? To walk in obedience, not even knowing the destination? Here Abraham had to leave all that was familiar and everything that he had accomplished and established as his own. He had to go to a place he'd never seen, trusting that in some significant ways it would be better than the place he was already in. He had to start walking, even though he had no map. He would have to rely on God to direct him each step of the way. If this sounds familiar, perhaps it explains why the author used this example. When we come to faith in Jesus, we're called to follow him in obedience, not knowing how he's going to use us or where he will take us. We have to sacrifice the comfort of doing things the old way when those ways don't honor God. We have to let go of some of the things that are familiar when we discover that those things are not part of God's will for us. And we have to begin doing things that seem risky and awkward, like forgiving others and sharing our faith, turning the other cheek, and praying for those who persecute us. But like Abraham, and we also have that promise of future rewards for a life well lived, rewards that we can't see except by faith. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Having responded to the call of God to go to the land of promise, Abraham went, and by faith he dwelt there. His journey there expressed the substance of his faith, and it would become the means by which God would fulfill his promise to bless all mankind. On the same token, Abraham's obedience in going was the evidence of his faith, as it proved he was actively believing in the promise of things not yet seen. Having arrived at the destination God had prescribed, notice he didn't build cities or plant vineyards. Instead, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He lived as if he were a nomad, ready to move at a moment's notice. He was not loyal to the place as such, but rather to the God who had sent him there. And while the text identifies Isaac and Jacob as heirs with him in the same promise, it's worth noting that God didn't promise Abraham that the land would be an inheritance to his descendants until after he had already arrived. Now, we don't dwell in tents. At least we shouldn't. Nor does this stand as an instruction that we ought to. But we ought to live as if we were living in tents because God has made us the same kind of promise. And like Abraham, this is a wonderful place that God has brought us to. But it isn't the place that we should ultimately and eternally be putting down roots. It's only temporary. As with most material things in this life. You see, we've been called out of our darkness and into his marvelous light. We have been called to live in the world, but not of it. And this idea of living in tents reflects that kind of tension. This is not our home. And as Christians, we ought not to feel at home in this place. This world should feel like a foreign country to the earnest believer, knowing that God has much more than this in mind for us. Much, much more. As good as it is, this world is corrupt and broken by the sin that we brought into it. It is not what God wanted for us when he first expressed his creative character, and Abraham somehow knew that the promised land he had come to wasn't the whole story either. Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." When we studied the book of Revelation, we learned about the promise of a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that's the city that we should desire most. In 1 Corinthians, when people were sparring over which teacher they followed, remember, Paul called them carnal, said they were behaving like mere men. And then he reminded them that our lives are to be spent building on the only foundation we really have, and that is Jesus himself. If we believe that this is all there is, we will do all we can to take it and make it our own. But if we believe in Jesus, then we truly have something better to look forward to. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Our author continues to bring us examples of faith that are instructive for believers even today. In Genesis 18, we're told that the Lord appeared to Abraham, so he lifted his eyes, like it said in our song, and looked, and behold, three men were standing there. Now, first, right out of the gate, I find it fascinating that God appears to Abraham in three persons. Tell that to the folks who don't believe in the Trinity. Now, it doesn't prove the point by itself, but boy, it adds to the body of proof that we have. That, however, is beside the point. On this occasion, when God appeared to Abraham, he announced that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. Now, most of you know Sarah was listening from nearby and laughed to herself, finding it hard to believe that she and Abraham could conceive a son given how old they both were. And of course, she was right. As far as she and Abraham were concerned, they were far too old to have a child. But alas, when God enters the equation, all things are possible. Three chapters later, Genesis 21, Isaac, the son of promise, is born because the God who promised is faithful. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Now, there are some textual difficulties in this verse that have distracted scholars, but when the dust settles on all of those arguments, it turns out that the rendering that we have here is really pretty good. Notice Sarah didn't initially have faith that the promise of a son could be true. That's why she laughed at the prospect. But God was never expecting her and Abraham to do it on their own. When Sarah finally understood that this was a promise from God, she believed. And by faith, she received strength to conceive seed, and she gave birth to a son in her old age. So you see, sometimes faith takes a mulligan. Sometimes our first response to God's call on our life is not what it ought to be. Sometimes faith requires us to admit our weakness, acknowledge God's strength, and try again. If this sounds familiar, perhaps it explains why the author uses this example. Sarah struggled at first to find faith enough to believe God, But in the end, she trusted God and was willing to do her part. God was patient with her and anxious to overcome her unbelief. By faith, then, she believed, and God did the rest with Abraham's help. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The author of Hebrews cites this example of faith as further proof of God's own faithfulness. It demonstrates that God is able to fulfill his promises and is faithful to do so, even when those he would use don't possess the natural capacity for the task. Abraham was just one man, and him as good as dead, at least as far as having children was concerned. Yet from this one man were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. From this one man were born as many offspring as the sand which is by the seashore. Of course, these descriptions are surely hyperbole, exaggeration for emphasis. But what we see here is the miraculous hand of God at work in the life of a man with faith. Faith enough in a God he could not see to remain faithful until what he had been promised was made real, at least in part, in his own life. Of course, Abraham had not remained perfectly faithful in all of this, not to God, not even to his wife Sarah, for he had attempted to fulfill the promise of a son through another, but it brought only sorrow and envy into his life. Nevertheless, God was faithful to do what he had promised in spite of Abraham's apparent unbelief. For God is faithful even when we are not. He made Abraham the father of a nation that would become so large it would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Of course, this is a figure of speech, one that calls us to understand the descriptive power of comparison and to use our imagination to conceive of something that we can't see. As such, believers are encouraged to see the power of faith in the life of a person who has just enough of it to obey God, even though they can't see the outcome that God has promised. Did Abraham really have these many souls descend from him? Probably not. On the other hand, the story isn't over yet. And we don't know how long it's going to go on. From a certain point of view, then, the offspring of Abraham truly are as numerous as the stars and the sand, for like the stars and the sand, they keep being created and thus cannot be reliably counted. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. With the exception of Enoch, who lived with such faith that he pleased God and was taken even before he would see death, with that one exception, these all died in faith. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, even Isaac and Jacob. They all died without seeing the full fruit of their faith and labor come to harvest. They all lived life with an expectation of more than they could see in front of them. They had been assured of things that they had not yet fully received, but God had shown them a glimpse of the fulfillments that would come, so that having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them in active ways by faith. And in so doing, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In doing so, they were used by God to give substance to what they hoped for, and their faith, expressed in their actions, offered the unbelieving world, evidence of things not seen. This world is most certainly not all there is. We know that because God revealed it to us, and He has promised us more. So like these heroes of the faith, we too should live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, because by faith, we know that we're on the way to another, better destination. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. First of all, notice the importance of the things we say, the way they reflect what we believe and desire and value. But these folks didn't confess these things only with their lips. They made their declaration of faith in the way that they chose to live. Now, they didn't live perfectly, and they didn't live without doubt or fear. But their faith prevailed time and again. If we follow their example, we won't settle for the charms of this world. And our sense of purpose and value will be demonstrated by the way that we live. If we have nice things, we should be openly grateful to God rather than being full of ourselves for all that we have achieved. If God has given us prosperity in this life, we should hold that worldly wealth in an open hand and be generous to others, because in doing so, we will reveal that this world and its stuff is not the focus of our ambition, and that following the example of Jesus is what's really important to us. Now, some might say it's easier for the poor to look beyond this life because they don't have so much to lose. Then again, it's impossible to ignore the cries of a child who cannot be consoled because the cupboard is bare. Even in poverty, we can tend to cling to the things of this world as though our life depended on them. We can choose to live with anger toward God for the apparent injustice of our lot, that some should have so much and others so little. But by faith, we can accept that God has a purpose for us right where we are, whatever our condition. And when we trust Him to meet our needs, we testify to His faithfulness, and we too confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on earth. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If these heroes of the faith had wanted to go back where they came from, they could have done so at any time. The reason they didn't do it wasn't because they were prevented by some obstacle. It wasn't because they had forgotten where they had come from or how to get back. Like these tentative believers who were the first to read this book of Hebrews, these faithful folks encountered both resistance and danger along the way. And they never saw the promise fully realized with their own eyes. They could have turned back, just as the first readers of Hebrews were thinking about doing. And it's not that hard to understand. Life in this world can be mean and unfair. It can bring us to our knees. It can break our hearts. It can make us sad, ashamed, and unworthy to the point of despair. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. As Christians, I think it's fair to say that we ought to be grateful that we live in a country where we can freely worship without fear of persecution. Thank you, Lord. But as grateful as we are, we still ought to be looking for something far better. As believers, we need to desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, and not merely desire to make this one better. Lately, it seems as though politics have become more divisive than ever, and even among believers, political convictions seem to be sowing the seeds of division. Yet without regard to party or personality, this nation at its best is governed by sinful souls who stumble as they serve. And surely, some people find much more blessing in this country than others. And sometimes, it seems to be for reasons that just aren't right. And of course, the blessing of life in America simply isn't available to everyone on the planet. Yet God loves each one of us, no matter where we live or where we call home. And as we found in Revelation, He is determined to see every tongue, tribe, and nation represented in His eternal kingdom. So, we are clearly called to hold out for a better place. Love America, for she is a grand experiment in the power of human dignity. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not only will He give us the desires of our heart, He will use us in ways we cannot see to accomplish things we cannot imagine, if only we will live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this book of Hebrews that serves so well to build up our faith. And thank You for the examples of faithful souls whose lives have become an eternal testimony to Your faithfulness. We may regard them as heroes of the faith, and yet they were men and women of flesh and blood very much like us. They had no special knowledge or peculiar skills that made them more faithful than others, but their faith was evidenced in powerful ways. They used the blessings You gave them to diligently seek You, so that when You came to them, they were prepared to be used by You to accomplish remarkable things. You have richly blessed us, Lord, in much the same way, and we long to bless You in response. We confess that we believe in You, but our faith is sometimes weak. Please help us to consider these faithful souls of old that inspire us to exercise faith in You, especially in those moments when we would ordinarily prefer to shrink back. Help us to bring substance to things not seen and give evidence of Your goodness to others who may be far from You. You have placed Your most precious truth in jars of clay. May we handle it with care. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.